Colossians chapter 1. And I don't know if the topic we're headed towards today is the topic of prayer. I don't know if you've ever gone down your personal prayers, kind of gotten to the end of a prayer time, and you sort of felt like your prayer time went off like a grocery list. It's like a shopping list of there's this need, and there's this problem, and there's this issue, and Lord, help this concern, and give grace over here. Also bless the missionaries, amen. Kind of flowing down, and it's just kind of like, I'm just running down a list of needs. If we did something like that even this morning, you know, okay, we're going to take the next 20 minutes. Anyone have a prayer request? Write those down. We'll pray for them as a church. Truthfully, and this is not all wrong or all off, but it's not all exactly where you want to be either. Truthfully, we would end up at the end of our 5 to 10 minutes of taking prayer requests, we would end up with kind of a shopping list of a lot of stuff going on and a lot of practically oriented stuff going on. And those are needs. Those are significant felt needs, and they're real. But has your mind ever processed that for a moment where you kind of thought, is this the way it's supposed to flow with prayer? Like, is it really a bulleted list of just and strictly practical, felt needs? What would it be like to have a prayer meeting with the Apostle Paul? Now, Paul, knock me from behind the pulpit. Paul's standing here now. Let's have a prayer meeting. Or Jesus. What would it be like to close out the service and we're going to divide up into groups, and so you're praying with a prayer partner, you and one other person, and the person that you join in your prayer time is Paul. It's you and Paul now, you're going to pray. What does his prayer sound like? The prayer is you're now with Jesus. Jesus and you are praying. What does his prayer sound like? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing to hear Jesus or Paul pray? Okay, good news for you. You can. Take a look at your Bible and you'll discover here in Colossians, but beyond Colossians, your Bible is packed with prayers. In fact, that's the passage I've asked you to turn to. I've asked you to turn to a prayer. On the way there, kind of as we're thinking through this, I kind of got interested in this a little bit, and I started chasing it down. I can't because... right, time. But if you actually pull out all the prayers section by section, like do Pentateuch, do prophets, do historical books, it's massive. It's huge. I should have just done the statistical count on it. My eye estimate, just like my guess or whatever, we're probably talking, if we pulled out all the prayers and just put them into one flow, roughly probably the length of a gospel or more, an entire book of the Bible would just be straight prayers. And that's not even counting Psalms, because my estimate, about two-thirds of the Psalms are prayers. In other words, a huge proportion of Scripture is praying. And we don't notice because we just kind of read it, but it's prayers. And on that basis, I can say a lot about what it would be like if your prayer time after the service was with Paul or Jesus. I can tell you because I have their recorded prayers. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a prayer. We're going to ask ourselves, what would Paul pray? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's prayer sounds like this. From the day we heard... he means from the day we heard about the gospel and the expansion of the gospel that was in the previous paragraph. We have not ceased to pray for you. And here's his prayer. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think the first thing we could observe from Paul's praying would come right at the front of the paragraph. It's not even actually into the prayer itself yet. But if you notice his introduction to it, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. We've not stopped praying. And it's actually an echo. The paragraph we're looking at, so 9 to 14, that paragraph is actually parallel to the previous paragraph, which is 3 to 7. And in that parallel, if you compare verse 3, you actually see the exact same wording again. I'll read verse 3. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of the faith in Christ, of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love that you have for all the saints. We always thank God when we pray for you, verse 3. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, verse 9. Okay, the two parallel ideas. In both cases, the idea goes, we started praying when we heard the news, and we haven't stopped since. Okay, and how that works is kind of interesting to process here. Paul has never met the believers in Colossae. So he's never been there before. He's not met them. He's not been in person or any. The extent, the full extent of the knowledge he has of these people is secondhand. So people that have come to him and told him the story, and he hears the story, and the result of that, the impact of just hearing the story of their faith is so powerful that he says, from that time until the present, we've not stopped. And I would process that out with two ideas. And the first of them goes, the notion of continual prayer. The notion of praying and not stopping. What, a prayer burden, a prayer desire, a prayer longing, a weight and a significance to your prayers, that as that thought or that concern or that longing or that burden comes to your soul again, it's like, Lord, yeah, I'm here again, this prayer, right? I mean, it expresses weightiness. Like this, basically, this is the soundtrack on Paul's mind, these believers. And what? What is the soundtrack? The fact that they have responded to the gospel is huge to him. It's the progress of the gospel just absolutely dominates his emotional, motivational life as expressed in his prayers. It's like, the gospel, these people, they're responding to it. They're loving it. It's transformed. Wow. Take it to God. Take it back to him again. Let's talk about it. It's the recurring, repeated soundtrack. Actually, it's not just Paul, but if you notice that we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul doesn't, he doesn't always speak with a we. You can do like the royal we or something like that. You know, sometimes we, and really it's, you know, we, blah, blah, blah. And really it's, you're kind of speaking as a single individual. That's not actually what's going on here. In context, you can see at the start of the book, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So the we is actually a we. It's Paul and Timothy. And it's not just Paul and Timothy, but he mentions Epaphras in verse 7. And in chapter 4, verse 12, we get a very parallel statement that Epaphras is continually praying for you, continually laboring in his prayers. In other words, it's a legit we. Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, and we are all continually praying for you because we heard of the progress of the gospel. That's significant in their hearts and their minds. I think it's some of this that makes prayer both so challenging and so precious. And what I mean is it is specifically the fact that prayer is invisible. Like it's unseen. It's unrecognized. You know, you can do something publicly, or you even do something privately. You know, take a meal to somebody, expression of love, expression of support. Awesome. The more of that we can do, the better. Beautiful. But you know, there is something about prayer. You can pray for somebody, and they won't even ever know necessarily that you did it. It's not like a checkup or anything. And that is exactly, I would say, both the challenge of it and the beauty of it. The challenge of it, because nobody's checking on you, it could just sort of fall to the back burner, like, yeah, okay, all right, yeah, prayer, I'm for it. But I don't do it. It could fall to the back burner because it's invisible enough that it passes under the radar. Nobody's going to know, nobody's going to see, nobody's going to appreciate Jesus' language. Go into your closet, pray. Your Father who sees in secret will reward openly. Like, the only person who would know and appreciate and recognize the extent of your labors in prayer, ultimately, if you're doing it the right way anyway, is God. And in that sense, right, it's a pretty This stings a little bit. Here it comes. It's a pretty good litmus test. It's just like nobody checking up on me. And if I just skip it. It's also the beauty of it. They're not going to know if you're praying for them or not. They won't know. So here you offer a gift for them, loving them, genuinely loving them. And it's not really like for credit or honor or anything. Part of the torment, no, that's not the word I want, the challenge, the difficulty of prayer, it never feels like you accomplished the task. It's never like, you know, I like this. You know, like, you got your list, you know, blow through your list, okay, check that off. Have you ever done this on your to-do list? Like, you do a task that's not on the to-do list, so you quickly write it on the to-do list so that you can mark it off. Anybody else do that? Okay, so this is a sense of like the feeling of I got her done, I knocked her out, and prayer doesn't feel like that. I think that draws even from Paul's comment here. We have not stopped praying for you. We just pray, and we pray, and we pray, and see, it's never like quite done. But see, is that not the gift, the beauty, the preciousness of the labor? All right, I'm going to say some stuff that stings a little bit. But take heart, it stings for me too. when you think through these things, I promise you, it's not speaking to you. It's very convicting to myself. The people that I would say and claim that I most love, and the people that I want, I do deeply love. How is that love represented in my prayers for them? I love my wife. How much do I pray for my wife? I love my kids. How much do I pray for my kids? I love you guys. How much do I pray for you guys? I love my neighbors and I want to see them converted. How much do I pray for them? And it stings, and I put it here as a challenge to say that Paul's heart of love for the Colossians immediately drives him to pray for the Colossians. I'm not doubting, questioning, that we love the people that I just named. I'm just adding to that. So pray for them. the double conviction of loving them and believing that prayer actually works. As we love them, let that drive our prayers. And I'll connect it with one other piece, and that is this language of the gospel. What drove Paul's prayer is not just, and this is where we're headed for basically the rest of our discussion. What drove Paul's prayer is not just, I love these people and I want them to have a nice life. Lord, bless the missionaries. But what drove it is, here's like the central thing pushing the whole machine forward. The gospel. The gospel is progressing in their lives. The gospel is changing human hearts. Lord, continue that work. And so I'm going to transition here. The center of my prayers for my wife, my kids, my church family, my neighbors, what should be the central emphasis of that? Sure, we can talk about practical, felt, like world, physically instantiated needs. We could talk about that. But the center of it, the core of it, the progress of the gospel in the life of my wife, my kids, my church family, my neighbors. Lord, I love these people. Help them, help me, help us grow. And that's, as I said, really the focus of the rest of the prayer. I mean, I've talked about the introduction to the prayer. We've not stopped praying for you, but what have we asked? What is the prayer? What are the prayer requests? Like, what's the bulleted list of things that Paul prays for? I have seven. If you're into this kind of thing, I like this. This helped me. As I went down through it in my Bible, I've got numbers beside each one of these. So you could number them, actually, in your Bible is a great way to do it, and it sticks out at you the next time you read it. You can follow it on a piece of paper. That's basically the outline for most of the rest of our sermon. And the first thing he prays for is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, now what this is going to do, it's going to set the precedent or the flow of the rest of the sermon. As I said, it's centered on the gospel, or here I'll say it in a different way. It's centered on their spiritual and personal growth. Like the core of what I ought to pray for my wife, my kids, my church family, my neighbors, that they would grow. Either that they would come into faith, come into life, be regenerated. That's what I pray for many of my neighbors. Or that they would come to grow into further appreciation of the richness of the gospel. I think what I've got here in these seven prayer requests is basically an expression of what it means to know and live out the glory of the gospel. I think that's what this section's about. Starting with being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you hear the language of God's will, I'm afraid that language has sort of gotten stolen or broken somehow or something. We hear God's will, and immediately we're thinking out kind of the idea of, okay, I need to know what job to take or where to live or what decision to make with this or that. So I'm trying to find God's will, or I'm asking God to show me his will. Those things are not, it's not that those things aren't part of the equation of the Christian life. Sure. But the essence of God's will, if I was just going to express it in normal language, would go like this. What does God want? What does God want? How does God want you to live Sunday, March 17th, 2024? You got this day. Heart's beating. Breaths are happening. Consciousness is continuing. You've got March 17th, 2024, at least so far. How does God want you to use it? What can you do with this day? And what would it mean to have lived out March 17th, 2024 in a way that is in keeping with God's preferences and his desire? What does God want out of you today? That's God's will. And that would take, honestly, wisdom and understanding. So this language, wisdom and understanding language, pretty common in the Old Testament. You might recognize it there. Kind of the idea, wisdom and understanding comes up a lot in Proverbs. It's the dual idea of skillfulness that you would have insight, wisdom, the ability to do things well, the ability to think through and make a solid intentional plan. Understanding, that's more the intellectual side of it, that you would comprehend the notions of it. And the idea of it would be then a full orbed understanding of what God wants. Like, you really get what he wants, and you're ready to do it. I would comment in here that it would take effort to kind of take my program of how I would like March 17th, 2024 to go, or how I would like the week of March 17th, or the month of March, or the year 2024, like my particular agenda for how I would like those periods of time to go. Like, there you go, that's... Okay, that's cute. There's Joel's plan, all right? Now let's put that over here. Here's God's plan for 2024. Now we've got a choice, God's plan, Joel's agenda. Now let's kind of square those up. Which is the one you're going to go for? And the language of Colossians 1 is the top of your agenda, like just go ahead and crash your agenda centered. What God wants for this year, that's what we want there this year, right? God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. His agenda for this year. That's what you're going for. A successful year would be what God had for you in 2024. What would that be? Well, he'll fill it out for you. Don't worry, just wait. Verse 2. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And just to break this down for a really quick second. The language of walk, it's a extended or repeated kind of piece of language, a metaphor, across Paul's literature. In Ephesians, he'll talk about that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He talks about it in a lot of his epistles. And I think the language of it goes, it's ongoing. In other words, I think of it something like, hey, let's walk to Calgary. Like, starting now. Ready? Everybody? Let's go. Okay. It's a journey. Right? You're like, can we just get on the bus? No, I mean, can we get in a car? Can we fly? No, it's not passive. Foot in front of the other, you keep on going. It's a journey. It's active. You don't fall asleep. You don't coast. There's not like a downhill where you get to the down, you kind of like sit back and just kind of let the wheels take you on. There's not a point where you can fall asleep. It's ongoing. It's a journey. One foot in front of the other. It's not dramatic. It's not like boom, and then we got, okay, now. It's pedestrian. It's going to be slow. It's going to be extended. It's going to take work. But you're going to get there. And the language of walk is, it's really speaking of the entire lifestyle. It's not the one moment I made a decision at an emotional moment in a service, and then boom, there we go, did the Christian thing. But it's going to be slow, it's going to be steady, it's the whole notion of slow and steady wins the race. You're just going to keep on going, don't stop. Walk. And keep on walking. What do you do after that? One foot in front of the other, keep on walking. It's walking according to a standard. Check out this standard. To walk how? Your lifestyle, your whole way of living, your whole way of conducting yourself is a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul, other places, talks in similar ways. Ephesians 4:1, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So we ought to walk worthy of how God called us. He talks about being worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. We ought to walk in a manner worthy of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I mean, but you just, the more I sit here and ponder this expression, the more astonishing it is. That the way I ought to walk and the standard that walk ought to match. Like, you know, kind of like, how righteous should my walk be? How holy should my walk be? How self-sacrificial? How loving? How gracious? How according to what standard, how faithfully do I need to walk? Here's the standard, God. Like, take the holiness of God. There's your standard. The grace of God, that's the love of God. Yeah, like that. Like, the standard of your walk is measured at the highest possible level, the almighty, omnipotent, infinite God himself. And my lifestyle and my choices ought to be manner worthy of, compatible, speaking of, representative of. My choices ought to reflect in a way that someone looks at that and they see the nature of who God is. That results then in being fully pleasing to him. I think that's really helpful to me if I think of, let's say, the coming week. What am I hoping for in the next week? What would I like to accomplish? I've got all kinds of things on my list I'd like to see happen. How about this? This next week, I would love to live, or Paul would tell me to live, in a way that God looks at it and finds joy. Like it would please God. Which just... Even just that Paul would dare to say that in itself is astonishing. I mean, here's the God who made the universe, flowers, mountains, galaxies. Like, I mean, what does he need? What does he need and what would bring him joy? He speaks and he has a universe. And there's an answer to what would bring God joy. You're faithfully living obediently to him. Brings joy to the Almighty God. And just even the possibility that a 5'11", 41-year-old human with sin in his heart could bring joy to the creator of the universe, just even that possibility is astonishingly encouraging. I mean, just that has to be an expression of grace in the gospel. How does a human that just got born the other day bring joy to the creator of the... Apparently, it's possible. Because Paul prays that it would happen. You can bring joy to God this next week by your obedience to him. You can be pleasing to him. It's very practical. Okay, then moving to the next expression here, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit is the notion that as you live out your life in obedience to God and his purposes, there ought to be something measurable to show for it. And right, as soon as I say that, all kinds of ideas start to pop in there. Measurable. Okay, so like a thing, or like an accomplishment, or like an organization. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Bearing fruit, like again, kind of break down the metaphor. You know, a plant, a tree. A tree flourishes, and it by its health, it's just natural. Like if that's a healthy tree, and it's a fruit-bearing tree, if that's a healthy tree, give it time, and eventually here's something beautiful. Here's something usable. Here's something of value. The fruit comes, right? It takes time. It grows, but it's a direct expression of health, okay? And how about this? If you are able to live and flourish as a believer, fruit will come. And that's expressed in all kinds of ways. Here's the most basic one, seeing victory over sin. Like you personally having sins that went away in your life. That is awesome. Loving God. That is awesome. Praying. Worshiping. Having priorities that increasingly are oriented around God and his purpose and his kingdom. And yes, then we can move on to practical, tangible stuff. I mean, speaking for him, talking to the people around you about the gospel, investing in the people that you have relationship with, loving them, pouring into them, sure. But I mean, let's keep it focused at the core. Start with your heart being healthy. A healthy tree will eventually bring fruit. Bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. I mean, there is an intellectual and understanding component, this increasing in the knowledge of God language. There are probably two notions to it. One would be, in the sense like, I know my brother, or I know my friend, kind of relational. And there is also just knowing more about his truth. Okay, so yeah, you could kind of switch off at a point, finished school, right? Kind of done reading, don't want to read books anymore, done with school, we did that. And I here is a component of Christian growth. A component of Christian growth is you ought to, right, really, here it is, tangibly and measurably. You ought to know more about God, more about his word, more about the truth about him than you did last year. Like, you ought to be in this book. You ought to be in this book reading it. You ought to be working at understanding it. Like, you ought to grow. You ought to grow, and part of that means that you know more about him and you know more about what's true of him. Seventh, we get down to verse 11. All endurance and patience with joy. It's the language that if you're walking like this, if you're bearing fruit, you're increasing, you're pleasing God. At some point, there's a sense of, you know, are you getting tired or anything? Well, how about don't stop, full endurance, patience. And finally, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. I mean, if some of this stuff was happening in your life, then you absolutely are going to be in awe, praising and thanking God for what he's doing. Now, for a few people out here, there might be a little bit of mental noise, which I have to resolve now, which is, I don't know if anybody caught it or not, but I went straight from number 5 to number 7. I jumped over something. And it wasn't an accident. Did you notice as we went down the passage, all the alls and the everys? How about look way up there at verse 9, and you get in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, fully pleasing to him. I mean, I didn't even really discuss that. But I mean, the notion of pleasing to God is astonishing enough. The notion of being fully pleasing to God, like how? You get later in verse 10, in every good work. Verse 11, you're strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience with joy. Did anybody get the impression as you go down this that Paul's expectations, or let's say it better, God's expectations for Christian growth and flourishing are like infinitely high. And this is actually where we're going as we continue to have the discussion. I mean, it's the notion that you don't kind of like settle for, 75% is good enough. Like 75% is most of the way there. Or let's say it even sharper. You don't settle for Christianity helping you become a nice, respectable, good enough citizen of the society. Like, you know, Christianity helps me keep my nose clean. Christianity keeps me out of trouble. Christianity keeps me out of any like really irresponsible corrosive sins. And so as long as you have like your nice family, your nice home, stay reasonably out of like any kind of massive debilitating debt, and as long as things are kind of like held together, we're like, it was a win. And Scripture's standards are alls and everys and fully pleasing and worthy of the Lord. Okay, it's the language of Matthew 5 at the end of that chapter. I think it's 5:48. You will therefore be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. You get if you want to look at this later, 1 Thessalonians 5 has this pattern strongly. I don't know if you've ever read this, but it's this that you would rejoice always, that you would pray without ceasing, that your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless till Jesus comes. If you go down some of those alls and everys, is it overwhelming? Uh-huh. I mean, is there this sense of this is unattainable? Right. The standards I've just laid out here, one after another, if that kind of like piles up on your back and it crushes you under a sense of failure that I'm not getting anywhere close to this, right. Fully pleasing to God. Who here has managed that? And that's the expression that I left out because I just think this is profoundly encouraging. Verse 11. How is any of this going to happen? Verse 11, being strengthened, here it matches the all, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Like, good news, brothers and sisters. God sets the highest possible standards. And you look at it and you go, I can't climb that hill. And he looks at you and says, right. But I can. My power is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My gospel is sufficient. What I accomplished in Christ is sufficient. Let's go. And this is matched, it's very much parallel to the same language you get in Ephesians 1, where Paul continues on the strength of his power by which he raised Christ from the dead. So the New Testament notion of this goes, God calls you to do the impossible, and then he proves to you that he is the God of the impossible. He does that by raising Jesus from the dead, crushing sin under Jesus' victory, demonstrating once and for all that his power is greater than evil and sin and curse, the curse and death. Jesus conquered it. And he says, look what I did. Now I'll raise you from the dead. You also can live in an impossible way. The power and the grace of God is totally sufficient to what he calls us to do. And I've made links like this to the gospel. I've said the power of the gospel, the power of Christ. But we haven't even actually recognized what's going on around the passage that talks about this. So it's interesting that the last part of the passage now roots everything we've just talked about on the gospel. Verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A couple of things that are striking about this. Just interesting observations. First, this passage is actually a Trinitarian passage. So verse 8, you see the Spirit. Verse 9, you see spiritual, which I capitalize, wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit. There's the Spirit. You see verse 12, the Father. And then you see in verse 13 and 14, the Son, his beloved Son. And what follows in the passage is the Son. So what we're talking about is a work of Father, Spirit, and Son. It is... We're going out to the biggest cosmic dimensions to talk about what God's doing. What's he doing? Well, we can stretch it from eternity past into eternity future. He has taken broken people like me that were deep in the domain of darkness. If you want to think like the domination of darkness, people that were locked up so far and so deep, they were never coming out. People that were chained 1,000 times over, crushed under the load of sin. Rebels, nasty people like me. And there was a day when he broke the chains of darkness and he crushed the head of the tempter. And he said, I'm taking Joel right out of your grasp. And he reached into the hands of the devil and he took me out. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked in the course of this world. We were in the control of the prince of the power of the air. He had us, and we walked like stupid lemmings under his spell, under his curse, and we loved it. And then one day God said, enough. I'm calling you out of that. And I'm delivering you from the domain of darkness, and I'm transferring you to another kingdom. You can imagine the captives coming out, filthy, smelly, nasty, their clothes in tatters. They walk out of the darkness and they're blinking just to try to even adjust themselves to the light because it's so many years since they've seen light. They walk out blinking and they see the glory of the inheritance of the saints that he has prepared for them. They walk out and they see the glory and the beauty of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were redeemed, verse 14. I mean, that language of redeemed is this idea of bought out of slavery. That's me. And our sins were forgiven. So that when Paul talks about language like being worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him, he's not talking about like special people who are all cleaned up and don't have anything embarrassing or irresponsible in their past. He's talking about us. He's talking about people who desperately, badly needed their sins forgiven, who needed to be set free. And he's saying to people like you and me that are just really messed up that he had a plan from eternity past, Father, Spirit, Son, to deliver us and to grant us in its place an inheritance, verse 12. Language of inheritance would be matched like in Ephesians. You get the language of the riches of God, the riches that God has stored up for us in heavenly places. The notion of that inheritance would be all kinds of things. I mean, the joy of being forgiven, the joy of being clean, but most fundamentally and most basic, the central longing that any human being could ever hope for or long for, to see God and to dwell with him. And forever and ever to be in his presence, clean, free from the curse, free from death, free from sin. That's your inheritance, brothers and sisters. He gave it to you. He made it for you through this, the gospel. I'm just going to close this out then with a couple of applications. And again, these are the kinds of things that sting, but take heart, they sting for me too. And a starting one would be this: don't settle with sin. Just don't kind of set like a threshold. This is profoundly human. It's profoundly, anyway, it's very, very normal, which is to say broken. That what you're kind of going for is like, here's the like responsible citizen line. And like, as long as nothing happens, it's like embarrassing or whatever. That's what you're going for. As long as like all, you know, like life is nice. The goal is to be nice. Let's be nice. Don't settle with sin. God calls for something much higher than that. I'm just going to run down through a handful of different applications that hit me with this. Family. It's not just loving your spouse and kids enough that you have kind of like a reasonable peace at home. Like, yeah, we're friends. You raise nice kids and you make sure they stay out of trouble. And like, that works. Instead, like to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. would mean that I look at my home through a gospel lens. I look at it as a sacred stewardship of opportunity to have influence on the lives of human beings that are going to live somewhere forever. And so I can help my wife flourish to the glory of God. I can help my kids love God because they're souls. And I've got, like in the case of my kids, this many years to pour into them, to try to direct them and help them to truth that will last them forever. And to view that through the gospel lens, that there was a day when even though I was an enemy, a blasphemer, a treacherous, a traitor to God, God made me his child. And so if he would do that for me and make me a family member, though I was the worst of the worst, then how ought I to treat my family? Even if sometimes I'm annoyed. Yeah, just remember how not just annoying, but how sinful and wicked and vile I was. Brothers, it's not just keeping yourself out of a porn addiction. It's fighting lust. It's again, a gospel lens. It's realizing that for every ounce of perverse pleasure that you squeeze out of a glance or a thought, you might have gotten like a little ounce of broken pleasure out of it. Jesus suffered for that. You gonna do that? It's not just controlling spending, staying out of debt. It's fighting the heart that acts or thinks as though stuff can make me happy or make me happier. It's treasuring Jesus and the kingdom of God and his righteousness more than anything that Amazon can possibly deliver. Right? So, I mean, a gospel lens on stuff goes that the stuff is just a tool. Jesus is what matters. It's not just holding pride, ambition, anger, bitterness, jealousy, cynicism, whatever, any of those attitudes of the heart. It's not holding those things at bay enough to keep it out of the social space. It's actually laying down all of the millions of plausible, defensible reasons I could give for why I deserve better, or, you know, he did this and it was worse, or it's laying all that down, turning the mirror around, being honest with the messy chaos in my soul, and then finding healing in this prescription that when I was a sinner, a rebel, a traitor, a liar, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, Jesus forgave everything. And so if God so forgave us, how ought we to forgive one another? I mean, you can just go through any of these: work, entertainment, thoughts, motives, money, relationships, marriage, ambitions, dreams, trials. You put everything through the lens of Jesus and the gospel. And when you come through all of that, Paul's prayer sounds like this: you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that in every aspect of my life I would choose to look at who he is and adjust my choices accordingly to who he is and what he declares that I ought to be. To value the gospel is to walk worthy of the gospel. And when we value the weight of our calling enough, we will live worthily. When we fail to do so, are we not despising the gospel? Walk worthy of this calling. And if I just work through all of that, I mean, I've put things out here that are convicting or ought to be convicting to any of us here. I've put things out here that are the highest possible kind of standards, but connected also to the gospel. Yes, back out of it. And if you feel kind of the overwhelm of all of that, like, whoa, lots to take on, right? Just put the frame back around it again. And remember that this whole thing was a prayer. Remember that this whole thing was a prayer, lifting eyes upward to God to say, Lord, you've done something by the power of the gospel. You're transforming these people's lives. Keep on doing it. So a pretty good place to start if you or I feel overwhelmed is to lift our eyes and our hearts upwards. God, you've already started transforming me through the gospel. I can already see stuff happening that is miraculous. Don't know how it happened apart from Jesus Christ and the gospel. You know, but if the overwhelm of going forward and doing more and walking faithfully to him feels like too much, because it is, it's a pretty good prescription for it right in the passage. Talk to the one who has all power, pray, and ask him for help. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus and the gospel offer us grace that extends long beyond the range of our strength, our motives, our motivation, our own focus, our own capability. We thank you that Jesus and the gospel are enough. We read words like worthy of God, fully pleasing to you. We read words like bearing fruit and increasing always. And certainly there is overwhelm. And then we take heart that this is not our project, it's yours. We take heart in the fact that this is not a thing that any of us decided to embark on accomplishing, but that this is something that you have determined to do and are doing right now in hearts through the gospel. And then we turn to you in prayer and desperation. Lord God of strength and grace, give us strength and grace today. I'm going to give us a moment or two just to take some of this. I would challenge you to be very specific in your own heart before God. Bring him areas where you really ought to go forward, not settle with sin, walk worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of who he is. Turn to him for grace and strength to accomplish what you cannot do. Let me give you a minute or two to bring that before him. Lord, we trust you this morning that you offer to us victory this coming week. We pray for grace that we could walk fully pleasing to you in the week ahead. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.